The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the portion of Scripture which we read at the beginning in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10, reading again from verse 19 to verse 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to deal particularly with this 22nd verse. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this man was writing this letter to a number of Christian people who were in trouble and who found themselves in an unhappy state and condition. We needn't be troubled with the particular causes of their condition. The important thing for us to realize is that though they were Christians, they were unhappy. They were not enjoying this Christian life. And according to this man's teaching in this great epistle, the one ultimate and central cause of this state and condition was their uncertainty with respect to the very faith which they held and believed. That was the very essence of their trouble. They were Christians. They'd become Christians. They'd been brought up in the Jewish religion. But they had espoused the Christian faith and had become members of the Christian church. Nevertheless, they were not happy. They were not enjoying the fruits and the benefits of Christian salvation. And the whole object of the men in writing to them was to put them right in that respect, to remind them again of the possibilities of the Christian life, to show them how they ought to be living and how they should be enjoying it in its fullness. That's the object of this letter. Indeed, it can be said that that is the object of every single New Testament epistle. They're all written to Christians. They were every one of them written to churches or Christian people. And they were written because a need had arisen for them. It was always because something or another was standing between these people and the enjoyment of what the Apostle Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, this, unfortunately, is still the condition of so many. This is still the trouble I feel in the Christian church. What a contrast there is between what is presented and offered and described in the New Testament and what is true of so many of us. How far short we fall of the things that are described here. The Christian, according to the Apostle Peter, is to be a man who is to be in this condition, that he hasn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ with his naked eyes, but whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Apostle Paul exhorts the Philippians to rejoice evermore. And again I say, rejoice. Here, I say, are offered to us untold riches, the exceeding riches of God's grace. And yet, as I say, so many of us are not in that condition. And the question is, what's the matter? Well, the answer that is given here and given, as I say, everywhere in the New Testament is that we are lacking in this which is described here as full assurance. That's the condition in which Christian people should always be. A Christian is not meant to be doubting. A Christian is not meant to be uncertain of his salvation and of his whole position. A Christian is not a man who hopes that he may be saved. That's not his condition at all. He isn't a man who is trying to persuade himself that what he believes is true, or trying to persuade himself that he believes it. That's not the Christian condition. The Christian is a man who is meant to be clear about these things. He's meant to be certain. He's meant to be assured. He's meant to have rest of mind, satisfaction, peace of heart, confidence, and, as I say, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Very well. Nothing is made so plain in the New Testament as this fact, that the Christian is a man who's meant to have assurance. Indeed, we must use the term that's used here, he's meant to have full assurance. And I want to try to show you this morning and the next two Sunday mornings that he is meant to have this full assurance in three main respects. We are dealing only with the first of them this morning. And the first is full assurance of faith. Now, this is the beginning. This is the first thing that needs to be emphasized. And as this man shows in the immediate context, full assurance of faith is absolutely essential in this whole matter of prayer. And unless we have this full assurance of faith, according to his argument, and it's the argument everywhere else, we cannot pray as we ought, as we are meant to do, and as is possible for the true believer. Now then, everybody, I think, will agree that there is nothing which is more important than prayer. Our whole life depends upon it. This is what determines our relationship to God. We are all weak and we are all frail, and we all, sometime or another, find ourselves in positions where we are completely helpless. We can do nothing, and nobody else can help us. There's nothing left but to turn to God. When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open. One ear will hear our prayer. Well, now that's the whole question. Are we able to say that truly? Are we able to go with confidence into the presence of God and take ourselves and our problems and our burdens, and know that we are doing so, and know that we are leaving them with him, and that all is well? God is the source and the fount of every blessing. All strength, all comfort, all consolation, everything that we need comes to us ultimately from God. So that here, at the very center of our Christian life and experience, is this great matter of prayer. And then, of course, we can look at it in another way. Is there a higher or a greater privilege than this? Of all the benefits of the Christian life, this is surely the greatest, that we are enabled, as we are told here, to draw near unto God. To draw near unto God himself. It is the highest and the greatest of all the privileges that a human being can ever know. But it is just here, of course, that the difficulty so often arises. To what extent are we helped by prayer? To what extent are we able to pray? What part does it play in our lives? And what is the character of our prayer? Well, now, according to this man, we are meant to pray with boldness. Having, therefore, brethren, he says, boldness to enter into the holiest. And boldness means, of course, confidence. It means assurance. It means certainty. A true prayer is not crying out to whatever gods may be for our immortal soul and its needs. True prayer is not just, as it were, in a frantic condition, sending up petitions, being very uncertain and very unsure as to whether we are going to be heard or not. No, no, it's to be characterized, says this man, by boldness. You should have confidence in what you're doing. You should be able to rest upon your prayer, knowing to whom you're praying and the whole condition that obtains. Knowing that God hears us, knowing that God accepts us. Now that's what he means by boldness, and that is the way in which we should pray. It's the great note, I say, running right through the New Testament. We don't pray uncertainly. We don't pray hesitantly. We pray with confidence, certainty, and with assurance, with a holy boldness. But the question is that possible? Now let's follow this man as he shows us this. Why are we in difficulties about prayer? What is the source of the difficulty? Well, he tells us here, the first difficulty is this, that it means entering into the holiest, of all. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. You see, he's using an Old Testament picture. He was writing to Hebrew Christians, to people who'd been accustomed to the temple and to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you remember how those buildings were divided up into various sections. There was the court of the people, where almost anybody was allowed. Then there was a holy place into which only the people and certain priests were allowed. But then there was a veil, there was a kind of curtain. And only one man was allowed to go beyond that curtain, and that was the high priest. And he was only allowed to go once a year. Only once a year. And he went in fear and in trembling. That was called the holiest of all. Now that's what he's referring to. The holiest of all. That, in that figurative manner, in the temple and the tabernacle, was the place in which God dwelt. It was the place in which God, as it were, came down to meet his people. It was where you saw the Shekinah glory. And it was so holy that only this high priest was allowed to go in once a year, and he had to take blood for atonement, the blood of propitiation. Now, here is the initial difficulty. Prayer means going into the presence of the everlasting God. This same man later on, at the end of the 12th chapter of his epistle, uses words like these. He says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, it's an extraordinary thing, this about prayer. We always go from one extreme to the other. Some people make prayer much too easy. Others make it too difficult. But there are those who make it too easy. Oh, they say there's nothing in prayer. You just go to God and begin to speak and begin to listen. No, no. You don't. You start by realizing something about God. And to pray means that you're going into the holiest of all, where God dwelleth in a light which is unapproachable. No man hath seen him or can see him. Say what you will against the Jews of the Old Testament. They understood this. Listen to Isaiah. "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning?" They were so aware of the greatness and the holiness of God, the everlasting, almighty Jehovah, that they didn't even pronounce his name. They were afraid to do so. And of course, the Bible is full of this teaching. If we would have some understanding of what it means to pray and to go into the presence of God, well, you've got it all so perfectly. In the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation, where we read, you see, that God is there upon the throne, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. First beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And here they are, the four beasts, had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day nor night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come." They give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and forever. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. We are entering into the holiest of all. We are approaching one before whom the very angels veiled their faces. Here's one of the difficulties. Here's one of the problems of prayer. We can't pray truly unless we realize to whom we're praying. And the moment we realize something about the nature and the being of God, that we're in the holiest of all, we begin to feel that prayer is impossible. But then there's a second difficulty. The accusations of conscience. This man says, and having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now what he means is this. The evil conscience is an accusing conscience. And who is there in this congregation who doesn't know what an evil conscience is? And the time of all times when a man knows about an evil conscience is when he is approaching God in prayer. The moment you approach God, your conscience begins to speak and it reminds you of things you've done, things you haven't done. It resurrects your past sins. Things you'd forgotten, perhaps, they come back to you. The conscience brings them back. And here you are, accused by your conscience, and you're made to feel that you have no right to go into the presence of God, that you've so sinned against Him. Well, the Bible's full of this again. My sin is ever before me, cries out David. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The prodigal knew it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thy face. The accusations of conscience make us feel that we have no right to go to God. We have no claim upon Him. And what can be done about these sins of ours? That's the second difficulty. And it's a very real difficulty. And if we've never known the need of forgiveness of sins, we've never prayed in our lives, whatever we may have thought we've been doing. But then there's a third difficulty, and that is, just a sense of uncleanness and of pollution. And our body is washed with pure water. You see, the moment a man goes into that holiest of all, he feels that he's unclean, he's tarnished, he's bespattered and besmirched by the grime and the sin and the filth of this world. He's going into this light that is unapproachable to one who is holy, and he feels he's unclean. Oh, here again the Bible is full of it. Listen to the 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Who? Here's the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. You see, it's when you go into this light, you begin to see what your hands are like. You thought they were clean. You compared them with other people who were so dirty that you could scarcely see the whiteness at all. But the moment you go into this light, every spot and stain, it stands out. The light reveals, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Or listen to Isaiah saying very much the same thing. He is in the presence of God. He's given the vision. What effect does it have upon him? Is he at ease? No. He says, woe is unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's the sight of holiness that makes us feel we are polluted, we're unclean, we're not fit to be there. We feel like running away because of the brightness and the glory and the purity of it all. Or take an instance out of the New Testament. The Apostle Peter, you remember, when our Lord performed that miracle of enabling him and others to catch fish after they'd failed all night, suddenly he sees something of the shining majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. It wasn't that our Lord had rebuked him, he hadn't. It was simply that he caught a glimpse of this majesty, this purity, this holiness, and he felt that he was sinful and unclean. Well, let me sum it all up by putting it in those well-known words of Thomas Binney. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be, that placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated being? How can I? Have you ever felt that, my friend? Have you ever felt the impossibility of prayer? If we haven't known the impossibility, I don't believe we've ever prayed. If we haven't realized how utterly incapable we are, we've never really been into the holiest of all. For there's only one way to go in there. And if we've never seen the difficulty, we've never been there. The moment a man comes anywhere near there, these things immediately occur to him. He realizes them. The holiness of God, his own sins, his own uncleanness, his own unworthiness. Well, it looks then as if prayer is impossible, but this man says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. How is it possible? Well, here's the answer. Two things, he says, are essential in order that we may be able to pray, even in the circumstances described, with assurance and confidence. The first is we must have a true heart. What does he mean by a true heart? Well, a true heart simply means an honest heart. We must be honest if we really want to pray and to talk to God, if we want to know the blessings that he alone can give. David understood this. Thou requirest truth in the inward parts, he says. Of course. Again, the psalmist puts it, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I can't pretend in the presence of God. It's no use dissembling here. He knows all about me. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows our hearts. Therefore, we must be honest. We must be sincere. We must be open. We mustn't conceal anything. We mustn't pretend. Double dealings are impossible with God. God cannot be deceived. God, says the Bible in so many places, God is not mocked. We can mock men, we can deceive one another, but never God. God is not mocked. We must have a true heart. We must be honest, we must be sincere. But that isn't enough. That's not going to admit us. That's essential. That's something we can do. But that never admits us into the holiest of all. That isn't the way. Well, what is it? Well, here it is, this full assurance of faith. You see, that's the second thing. We must have a true heart and we must have full assurance of faith. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means this. We must have full assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. There is God in the holiest of all. Here am I in my need. How can I get there? How can I enter in? Enter in, says this man. How can I enter in? There's only one answer. There is a new and a living way which has been prepared by the Son of God. It's the only way. And the whole secret of prayer, according to this man, is that I should have full assurance of faith with regard to this new and living way which has been opened, which has been consecrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are living in times when it's not difficult for us to understand this analogy. We are constantly reading and hearing about and seeing these new motorways that they're opening. Preparation for months, 18 months, 2 years, a new way is being prepared, cutting right through everything. But it's not open yet to the public. A day comes when somebody goes and cuts a tape or removes some sort of a veil and the road is open to the traffic. A new way, a new highway. That's his picture. It is possible, he says, for us, whatever we may be, to enter into the holiest of all. Because there is a new and living way which has been consecrated, dedicated, opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he says it's a new way. And there, of course, he is contrasting it, as he does in the whole of his epistle, with the Old Testament method. The Old Testament method was, as I've told you, these different chambers, the priests and the high priest, and he only going once a year. That was the old way. These repeated offerings for sins that he's talking about in the early verses of the chapter. They had to go on repeating them. And then there was a change of priesthood and so on. That's the old way. He says, now there's a new way. Absolutely new in Christ. He's opened a new road. But it's also a living way. And this is very wonderful to me. What does he mean by this? Well, he is contrasting it again with the old. You see, under that old dispensation, the priests were human and mortal, and they'd die, and you'd have to have new priests. The high priest would die, and you needed another one. There was a kind of deadness about it. You were always having to start afresh, but here it's a living way. Why? Well, because he is who he is, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's always there, he always will be there. He's alive, alive forevermore. He's entered in, he's there. It's a living way, but you know it's a living way in another respect also. And that is that it's not mechanical, it's not lifeless, it's not formal. All false approaches to God are always mechanical. They're lifeless, they're formal. Think of the ritual and the elaboration of ritual. It's a contradiction of all this. And the priesthoods and the offerings and the ceremony. It's all a denial of the new and the living way. This is life-giving. It's in the Spirit and it's warm. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. A living way, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, now then, there is the general description of this way. It's a new way, and it is a living way. He's opened it for us. How has he opened it for us? What did it involve? What was the labor that was involved before the great day came and the veil was removed and we could go in? He's been preparing it. He's made it. How has he done it? Well, you see, he tells us all about it here. And this is the thing about which we must have full assurance. His body, he says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. What else? Well, he starts off by saying, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How has the way into the holiest of all been made open for us? How can I go with assurance and confidence at any moment into the presence of the living God, knowing that I'm accepted and that he's going to hear me? Well, the answer is that I go along this way which has been opened by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, the first thing is his death. Now, my friends, we've got to be clear about this. There is no entrance into the presence of God apart from the death of the Son of God on Calvary's hill. His body. His blood. His flesh broken. His blood shed. That's what it cost. That's the agony. That's the effort that went into the building of this new way. No, he didn't do it even by his life and teaching and example. He did it through a rending of the veil, which is his body, the breaking of his flesh. And of course, you remember how we are told in the Gospels. That as he there expired upon the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, revealing the holiest of all. It literally happened even. It was there in figure, of course. You see, nobody had ever seen that holiest of all before. The veil was there. But when he died on the cross, the actual veil rent. And there people saw into the holiest of all. That's but a figure. In spirit, his dying upon the cross, the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, has removed every hindrance and obstacle. And this is the way he's made the new way for us to enter into the presence of God. But not only his death, his resurrection and ascension and heavenly session also. He says here, and having an high priest over the house of God. You see, he's using this old illustration again. What he's saying is this, that Christ not only died on the cross and was buried, but he rose again. And he even ascended into heaven. He passed through the heavens. He's taken his seat at the right hand of God. He's in the heavenly tabernacle. He's presented his own blood. It's been accepted. And there he is, ever living to make intercession for us. He's our high priest, looking after our interests, introducing us to God in the heavenly sanctuary. That is how, and that is the only way whereby anybody can ever have access into the presence of God, or to use these terms, enter into the holiest of all. But you see, what is vitally important, says this man, is that we must have full assurance of faith with regard to this. And this is the thing that he's emphasizing. These people have believed that message, and yet they're unhappy, they're in trouble. Why? Well, doubts have come in, uncertainties have come in. When they went to pray, conscience accused them, and they felt condemned, and they couldn't speak. They felt unclean, and again they couldn't. They thought of the holiness of God, and they shrank. They said, we must go back. We must have the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Hence their whole trouble. They had a kind of belief, but they hadn't got full assurance of faith. So you see, it means this. That over and above being aware of this teaching and its content, we must understand it and understand its meaning. And you can't have full assurance of faith without such an understanding. In other words, we've got to realize why it was our Lord was doing this on the cross. Why was his body broken? Why was his blood shed? And the answer is, of course, that he was there as the Lamb of God, taking away our sins. He was the sin bearer. He was the offering. He was the sacrifice. What was happening was that he took our guilt upon himself. God punished him for our sins. He was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. That's why his body was broken. That's why his blood was shed. That would never have happened if he hadn't been bearing our sins. Very well, we've got to realize that. That was God's way of making reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing to them their trespasses. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how the way was made. He subjected himself to this, he took it upon him, and so he is made a new and a living way through his broken body, through his shed blood. We have, I say, to realize this, to see its meaning, to understand it. These people were unhappy because though they'd accepted it, were not really understanding it and were not able to apply it as they should have done. But the moment we have this full assurance of faith with regard to this, we can answer every objection. If I really believe this and understand it and am assured concerning it, I can answer all the accusations of my conscience. I've got an evil conscience. Conscience speaks, condemns. Yes, but you see, I can do something. I can sprinkle upon my evil conscience the blood of Christ, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And there is nothing else that can do so. When conscience accuses me and condemns me, there's only one answer I can give. I turn to conscience and I say, you're perfectly right. I'm guilty of these things. They are my sins. But listen, he bore them. He has died for them. His blood was shed for them. And that blood has been sprinkled for me. So I can turn to my conscience and to the devil reinforcing my conscience and say, to the Lord Jesus Christ be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by thy side I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him, thou hast died. Conscience is silence. Conscience can't speak. Conscience makes its demands. Conscience says the law of God says the punishment of sin is death. Very well, I say, he's died. His blood was shed for me. My conscience is sprinkled. I am free. Though it's true that I've sinned, my sins have been punished, and my sins are blotted out. My sins are erased. Expiation has been made. They're no longer there. But you see, you've got to apply this, and that's the meaning of full assurance of faith. If you're uncertain, and if you listen to conscience and the law, and you say, yes, this is perfectly true, how can I... You're undone, and you're not praying. But if you say, very well, though it's all true, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all sin and unrighteousness, you're sprinkled. Your conscience is no longer an evil conscience, and it can't bring you into condemnation. But you see, full assurance is necessary. And it's in exactly the same way with regard to my unworthiness. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, the stains and the vileness and the foulness of it all. How can I stand in the presence of God even though I believe my sins are forgiven? There's only one answer. Paul gives it to the Corinthians. He describes what they were, but he says, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified by the Spirit and in the name of our Lord. Thank God there's a cleansing. We are clothed with His righteousness. Paul reminds Timothy of a washing of regeneration. And it's true, a new life is given. All my guilty stains are removed and covered by the blood of Christ and by His righteousness. Nor fear with thy righteousness on, says Top Lady, my prayers and my offering to bring. Body is washed with a pure water. That's just a figure which tells us that we are born again. We are regenerate. I'm not the man I was. I'm a new man. I'm in Christ. I'm clothed with Him. I'm in Him and He's in me. God sees me now, not as I am, but as I am in Him. That means that I need have no fear because of my natural pollution as a child of Adam. But over and above even that, as I think of that indescribable glory and holiness and righteousness of God in heaven, my comfort and my assurance is this, that there is an high priest over the house of God who knows my frame, who took on Him human nature, who's been a man in this world, who has been tempted in all points like as we are. He's one with the Father, and He made Himself one with us, and He links us to the Father. He's there representing us. He's there to introduce us. He's there to take our feeble prayers and to add unto them the incense of His own glory and thus make us acceptable with God. Now, that's the way to pray. And to pray with boldness and confidence. Let me give you a wonderful New Testament illustration which explains all this. Do you remember the incident of the Apostle Peter being called upon to go and preach the gospel to the household of Cornelius, who was a Gentile? Peter was on the housetop and suddenly he was given a vision. A sheet came down containing all sorts of unclean beasts, and Peter was given the commandment, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter objected and said, "Lord, nothing unclean or impure hath ever entered into my mouth. I can't do this." And in a sense he was right as a Jew. But God replied saying, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Which meant this: all right, Peter, what you are saying used to be the case. It's no longer true. There's something new that's been dealt with. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And that is what full assurance of faith means. Here am I going into the presence of God, and I feel I'm common, I feel I'm unclean, I feel I'm sinful, and I'm tempted to say, I can't pray, God can't possibly hear me. Who am I to go into the presence of God? Here comes the word, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. God hath cleansed you. Your conscience is sprinkled. Your body is washed. The high priest is there receiving you and representing you. So don't listen to the accusations. Don't call yourself common. Go into the holiest of all with boldness, with assurance, with confidence. The new, the living way. It's open for you. There's no obstacle. There's no hindrance. There's no resistance. He has consecrated himself. Very well. That is this glorious teaching with respect to full assurance of faith. You can't pray without this. There'll always be some doubt, some hesitation, some uncertainty. This is absolutely essential. Full assurance of faith. Able to meet conscience, able to meet the law, able to meet yourself and others, able to look even into the holiness of God and know that you're accepted. Why? Well, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Are you sure of that? That's the way to pray. Make certain that you've been plunged, and if you have, you've lost all your guilty stain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Very well then, let's go on to say, since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing womb supply, redeeming love hath been my theme, and shall be till I die. Yes, let's answer Thomas Binney. Let Thomas Binney answer himself. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam, how shall I? There's an answer. There is a way, for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Yes, says Count Zinzendorf, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. My friends, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are complete in Him who is the head. He has been made of God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. He is the all and in all, and in Him we are complete. Have you got this full assurance of faith? Are you able to pray with confidence? Or are you imagining that you're a very good man by saying, but isn't that presumption? Isn't that self-righteousness? I'm a humble man. I don't claim that I'm perfect. I don't go with boldness to the presence of God. I'm so aware. Now, if you're speaking like that, you see, you've never prayed in your life, and you're a hypocrite, and you're not a true Christian. The Christian goes with boldness into the presence of God, not because of what he is, but because of what Christ is, and because he utterly and entirely relies upon him, and upon him alone. Of debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view, the new, the living way. Let's enter in upon it with boldness into the holiest of all.